our passage this morning in John chapter 7 gives us an intimate and somewhat rare look at Jesus' interaction with his family who don't believe him. Not that that's ever happened to any of us, right? We can instinctively relate to this, that facing rejection from people that you love, friends maybe also included in this. But what strikes me about this is we get a picture this morning of Jesus, who's the all-powerful God of creation, and he is being subjected to petty human sarcasm, doubt. It's remarkable to me that he would put up with that. I'm going to be bouncing through a bunch of scripture this morning, so if you have time to turn there, fine. I'm just going to kind of read some scripture to you here this morning, besides John 7, though. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." So we learn in John that Jesus was right there at the beginning, that he spoke a word and it came into creation. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." So God speaks, Jesus is there enabling this, and then we're going to read a passage where he's being sarcastically talked about by his brothers. So you got the very highest being in the universe being subjected to this doubt and rejection by people who watched him grow up, people who knew that he lived a perfect life growing up. Hebrews 1:1 says, "In the past, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." And I love this verse in verse 5 and 8 of Hebrews 1. It says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever'? You have God the Father calling the Son God." That's pretty cool. That's the Jesus we're talking about here this morning in John 7. Someone who is equal to the Father, equal but different. And it's still an ever-present, astounding fact to me that God would subject himself to the confines of a human body, take on the role of a servant to mankind, and then allow himself to be mutilated and killed as an expression of love toward those people that rejected him. That is the gospel story right there, even in his own family. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ. Lord, as we read here in John chapter 7 this morning, pray that you would speak to us. We invite your Spirit here. You say when two or three gathered, you're here in our midst. So we invite you here this morning. Father, teach us through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's read John chapter 7. We're going to read 24 verses in John 7, not all at once, but that's what we're going to go through this morning. John 7, we're going to start in verse 1. "After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews were there waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, 'You ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world.' For even his own brothers did not believe in him." Ouch. So the events that we have taking place here are in the region of Galilee. It's about 6 months before he's going to go to the cross. So he's got 6 months to live before he goes down to Judea before he goes down to Jerusalem and he's going to give his life on the cross. There's a storm of anger kind of brewing around him right now. And he's kind of staying in Galilee because it's not time yet, right? So he's staying up in Galilee. The Jews are trying to hunt him down and kill him, the Jewish leaders. They're plotting to kill him. Back in John 5:18, we read that. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. We're going to read about why in a little bit. So we've arrived at kind of a turning point in the book of John here. Up to this point, John has not expressed a lot of opposition toward Jesus. It's not been recorded, other than what I just read there in John 5, where he did this healing on the Sabbath, and the Jewish leaders didn't like that. They thought that Jesus was violating the law of Moses. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But up to this point, it's been reasonably smooth sailing for Jesus. And now we get, in this chapter 7, we're starting to see a turning point. Things are starting, the storm of hatred toward him is just brewing. And for the rest of the book now, you're going to see people after Jesus. This is what it's come to. There's open threats against him. But Jesus is following a divine schedule laid out by his Father. Nothing on earth could touch him. So for those of you who've seen the Star Wars movies, you know that in at least a couple of the movies, it might be three, you've got the Death Star hanging out there. And the Death Star always has like this deflector shield around it, you know, so that you can't, you know, ships can't charge it and try to blow it up. But there's always like this one weakness in the deflector shield. Sometimes it's down on a planet. Sometimes it's getting like a missile right in just the right spot. Sometimes Obi-Wan or Han or Luke or Leia, they've got to find this weakness and is the deflector shield down? Well, Jesus, it's like he has a deflector shield around him. And until those 6 months go by, he is the safest guy on earth. Nothing's going to happen to him for those 6 months because God has got this time clock that's ticking down, and there's a sequence of events that's going to occur that's going to take Jesus to the cross. You can go back and read the prophecy in Daniel and many other prophecies in the Old Testament that predict when this is going to happen. So the time had come now, the Feast of Tabernacles. There were three feasts that every male Jew, was supposed to go to Jerusalem for three feasts: Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. So this Feast of Tabernacles, if you want to go read about it, it's in Leviticus 23. Leviticus is always exciting reading, but when you can tie it into event in Christ's life, all the better. So the Feast of Tabernacles was supposed to happen about mid-October of every year. And it was a joyous festival. And all the people, pilgrims, came from all over Palestine and Israel. And they built, sometimes in some of your versions, it might say the Feast of Booths instead of the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's because it's commemorating the Jewish exodus from Egypt. And when they were living in the wilderness, they built tents or booths or tabernacles, sort of like going on a camping trip, right? You take your tent with you and you go set it up and you camp in the campground, or maybe you camp in your backyard with your kids or something like that. Well, they all took and they built booths or tabernacles for 8 days while they were in Jerusalem. And it was a commemoration of the way that the children of Israel lived when they were out in the wilderness coming out of Egypt. So they built these booths for 8 days, and it was held around the time of the harvest because it was supposed to commemorate a transition from the Jews being this nomadic people in the wilderness to now coming into this position of affluence in the land, stability. We have our land. We're here. And so they went and they lived in these booths for 8 days. Joyous festival, big party, lots of food and drink flowing. And Jesus and his brothers, are talking about, you know, let's go down to the festival. This would be a great time, Jesus. The spin doctors are coming out here. This would be a great time for you to do your miracles in front of everybody. Don't just stay up here in Galilee hiding, right? Don't do that. We want you to go down and show yourself. So who are the brothers? Jesus has four half-brothers. They're talked about in Matthew 13:55, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. So a couple of those names are probably familiar. James, half-brother, he's the guy that wrote the book of James. And at this point, it says that he did not believe in Jesus. So John, writing the book, he knew this would be somewhat shocking to say this, right? That James, the author of the book of James, did not believe in Jesus. And so it causes us to think, I was reading a sermon online this morning by John Piper on this subject, and he was saying that it causes us to think about what it means to believe, doesn't it? They believed in Jesus' miracles. They saw him, but they didn't believe in him. They didn't believe what he was all about, that his purpose was to come to earth and to save people from their sins by dying on the cross. They didn't believe that. Another name might be familiar, Judas. This isn't bad Judas. This is Judas, probably the one who wrote the book of Jude. So another one of his half-brothers, who ended up writing a book of the Bible, says his own brothers did not believe in him. The brothers, though, are kind of saying, hey, you should go to Jerusalem. There's going to be a ton of people there. You can do your miracles in front of them. A lot more people follow you. You can get a lot more likes on your Facebook page. I mean, this was an opportunity for Jesus to go in front of all these people and do his thing. They're giving him worthless advice. They're saying this probably sarcastically. They don't believe in him. They don't really understand him. At best, their attitude might have been like most of the other Jews of the day is, hey, if you're really the Messiah, let's get the United Israel thing going here and let's rebel against Rome. Let's get out from underneath this Roman oppression. At worst, they wanted to subject him to those who wanted to kill him and just be done with him. I don't know which one it was. He came to seek and save the lost. The time had not come for him to make a public spectacle of himself entering Jerusalem. You and I probably have faced ridicule from people that we love and respect. And just like Jesus, it was just happening with his brothers. So we have to ask ourselves a question here today. We got to ask ourselves a couple of honest questions in your own mind. You got to answer them. Do we want to be like his brothers, standing with the world, motivated by the same things that motivate the world? Power, greed, the world system, etc. Do we want to be like Jesus, who is marching through his life in a very methodical manner to do the will of the Father? That's why he came to earth, was to do the will of the Father. We have to put ourselves in one of those camps. Let me give you an example from my day job. So I manage a group of project managers at Carestream Health. I coach them based on my experience as a project manager. So I've learned that the true success of a project is determined by, and this is true with a lot of things in life, it's determined by a lot of the behind the scenes kind of stuff that gets done that nobody notices. Okay? And when you want to have, if you want to have a good outcome of a project, and it's going to take a year or 2 years or 3 years, I've been on those kinds of projects. You want to have a good outcome on one of those kinds of projects, you got to do all the upfront and all the nitty-gritty planning work. At the beginning of the project, you need to create a plan, right? Which is not rocket science to create a plan, but it takes a bit of courage and faith to write down a course of action and then tell somebody about it and commit to it, okay? So what does that look like for you and me in our personal walk with Christ? So let's get personal here for a minute. For me, it's about accountability. So I need to think and pray about what God wants me to do in my life. In other words, he's given me a certain personality. He's given you a certain personality. He's given you gifts. We learn in 1 Corinthians 12 that he wants those gifts to be used for the building up of the church. And so how do you take Bill's personality or Bob's personality or Sean's personality and put them together with the gifts that he's given you and put that together and have a purposeful walk through your life to please God? That's really what it means to walk as a Christian. Every Christian has at least one gift. So I assessed, at some point in my life, I assessed what my gift was. And I believe that God gave me a gift of teaching, to be able to teach other people. But I needed accountability. So in order for me to live out and to share a teaching gift with the church, I needed to tell somebody about it. And then I needed to talk to the leaders of the church. And I needed to get scheduled to teach. So this morning, I'm here preaching this morning because I got on the schedule a couple of months ago and signed up to do this day. And there was accountability in that, right? So think about how this can relate to your own life. I'm giving you an example of my life. My flesh is weak. If I wouldn't have signed up for today, I wouldn't have structured my life over the last couple of weeks to prepare for this. Things come up. Sickness comes up. Work travel comes up for me. Family emergencies, things come up. I know in my life that I need accountability to be able to get up here and do something like this. I can't do it on my own. So talk honestly with yourself this morning. How do you think God wants to use your personality and your gifts for the edification of the church? That's 1 Corinthians 12. You can go back and read that for a devotional this week. And what are you going to do in that unique mix of concoction? What are you going to do to follow through on that? Jesus had a plan. He knew that he was going to come to earth for 33 years, and the last three, or 32, depending on what you believe about it, and the last 3 years were going to be public ministry, and it was going to end at the cross. And he was going to order his life so that nothing was going to divert him. He had a plan. How can we copy that? We can do it. We can copy those principles. The sarcasm of his brothers wasn't going to stop him. The allure of fame and performing miracles in front of everybody and have everybody bow down before him, that wasn't going to divert him. So what does Jesus say? In verse 8, he says, "You go to the feast," to his brothers, the four brothers. "I am not yet going up to this feast because for me, the right time has not yet come." I need to learn to say that more in my life. To say no to the world and its desire to have me, its desire to conform me, its desire to take every moment of my personal time, its desire to make me so tired I have no time or desire to pray or study the word or memorize it. When was the last time you memorized something from the word of God? Be honest with yourself this morning. Jesus doesn't tell his brothers that he will never go to the feast. He just says, "I'm not going now, and I'm not going in the way you want me to go." They don't understand. So let's go to verse 10. What do they say? Or what does he do next? In verse 10. "However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also. Not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, 'Where is that man?' Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, 'He is a good man.' Others replied, 'No, he deceives the people.' But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews." Did he lie to his brothers? Scripture tells us that Jesus was sinless. Did he lie to his brothers? He said, no, I'm not going. He said, I'm not going yet. But then he turns around right after they left, and he kind of takes the back way to the feast. So he's not going the way that they wanted him to go, to come in as a triumphal entry. He wasn't going to do that for another 6 months, because he is going to eventually come into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. They're going to throw down the palm branches. But that's not what he was about right now. He was not going to go make a public spectacle and a triumphal entry. Everyone was talking about him at the feast. The crowd was murmuring about him. He was a controversial figure at this point. He had been around for a couple years, public ministry, doing miracles. The word was on the street. Everybody had an opinion about him, sort of like in baseball, the Yankees, right? You either love them or you hate them. And who's the football equivalent of that? Used to be the Cowboys. Now it's the Patriots, right? Everybody loves them or loves to hate them, right? Jesus was a polarizing figure at this point in his time, and everybody's murmuring about him. You know, all the side conversations, people are in their little tents and booths talking about him at the festival, you know, having their feasts. Is this guy going to show up? Gee, he's got to be here. Every male's supposed to be at the festival. He's going to show up sooner or later. Just talking, just the very mention of the word Jesus today, people feel condemned when you just say the word. He brings conviction of sin. Now, he also brings salvation of sin. But he brings conviction of sin. When was the last time you had someone initiate a conversation with you about Jesus in public? I can't remember the last time, honestly. I can't remember this last time someone tried to witness to me. And everyone that I come in contact with doesn't know that I'm a Christian. I can tell you that. Many people do, but not everyone. When was the last time you initiated a conversation with somebody about Jesus in a public place? I can tell you this doesn't happen very often, and it wasn't happening at the Feast of Tabernacles that year. They were all fearful, hiding, because they don't want to be mixed up with this guy. How do we feel about that? Verse 14 in John 7. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? Jesus answered them. He said, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself, but he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? So Jesus went to the feast, as all Jewish men were supposed to. He kept a low profile getting there, took the back way, hung low for 3 or 4 days, sensed what was going on in the crowd, and then he showed up in the temple courts. And what did he do? Did he show up and start doing miracles? No. They showed up and he started teaching. He started teaching the people from the Old Testament, probably, from the Torah. He started teaching. He didn't do it the way his brothers wanted him to do it. No public entrance, no miracles. Private entrance, teaching. That's what Jesus did. And people sensed it. They were like, I mean, they knew who his brothers, his mother. They know he didn't go to the Harvard or Yale of his day. How did this guy learn this stuff? Well, he wrote it, right? He created it. Of course he knew it. similar to what people said in Mark, in Mark 1:22. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. He taught with one who had authority because he's the one who authored it. Any good Bible teacher will also do what he did. He gave credit to God the Father who sent him. He deflected credit away from himself, and he gave credit to God the Father. He says, he who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. He was deflecting honor to God. What did the people say? Verse 20. You are demon-possessed, the crowd answered. You know, it's interesting. The only mention of people being demon-possessed in John are people talking about Jesus being demon-possessed. It's crazy. Who is trying to kill you? Jesus said to them, I did one miracle and you're all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now, if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. The people say that he's demon-possessed now. Who's trying to kill him? He reminds them of a controversial miracle. So we talked about this a couple weeks ago back in John 5. This is the one that made the Jewish leaders want to kill him. He saw an invalid laying on the ground, and he simply walked up to the invalid and he said, do you want to get well? And what did the invalid say? Yeah, I'd love to get well. John 5:7, it says, sir, the invalid replied, I've no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. Then Jesus said to him, pick up your mat and walk. At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. Uh-oh. The episode ended with verse 18 in John 5, for this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The root of the issue here that the Jewish leaders had with him is he healed somebody on the Sabbath, and then that person picked up their mat and walked. Exodus, this all started commandment number 4. What's commandment number 4? Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. Exodus 31, 15 says, whoever does any work on the Sabbath day must be put to death. This was the law. Did Jesus break the law? That's what the issue is. So the controversy is around what's considered work. Well, the Jewish leaders had a list of 39 things that you could not do on the Sabbath. These are extra biblical things. They had to interpret what work meant. And one of those 39 things you could say you're not supposed to heal on the Sabbath. And another one of those 39 things was you're not supposed to transfer your dwelling. So when the guy picked up the mat and walk, they said, oh, you're transferring your dwelling. That's work. So they got him on 2 counts, they thought. Jesus never sinned. So the question is, did he break the law? It's really interesting. Jesus responded to them by reminding them of their own interpretation regarding circumcision. Getting into a theological debate with Jesus about the law is not going to end well with you. Right? I mean, this is just not going to end well at all for them. So he reminds them of Leviticus 12:3, which commands that every boy must be circumcised on the 8th day after they're born. Now, mind you, what if that 8th day occurs on the Sabbath? What's to be done with that? Because you're healing someone, you're dealing with one member of their body, one part of their body. You're doing this minor little surgical operation. And in order to be done according to what the law says, you got to do it on the Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders made an exception to this. They said, okay, If the eighth day falls on the Sabbath, you're clear. You're free to go. You're free to do it on the Sabbath. Jesus is saying, look, if it's okay for you to heal or deal with one part of the body on the Sabbath, and I heal a whole man on the Sabbath, what's wrong with that? And so he got him, right? He's basically just trying to use their own argument, their own theology, to demonstrate why he did not sin by healing someone on the Sabbath. It's sort of like trying to argue the theory of relativity with Einstein, right? I mean, it's just not going to end well. He made it. He knows it. So we know that Jesus did not break the Sabbath law. He's asking them to stop majoring on the minors and use a better judgment regarding what that fourth commandment means. A lot of times the Jewish leaders, God bless them, they lost track of the real meaning of the laws they were trying to follow. And there became this emphasis on appearance, which led to pride. And that's how they got off the track, become prideful in trying to keep the commands. There was a similar controversial passage in the book of John where some people also interpreted Jesus as breaking the Old Testament law. Real quick, I want to go through this real quick and then we'll close. Back in John 6:53, a couple of you have asked me about this over the last few weeks. We covered this a few weeks ago and there's still some questions, so we're going to jump back to this part of John. John 6:53, maybe you have the same question. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Yes, that's what I read, what you think it said. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. You've skipped down to verse 60. His disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? So at first glance, Jesus seems to be telling them to practice some sort of cannibalistic ritual, eating his flesh and drinking his blood. What does this mean? Well, if you go back to the Old Testament, the scripture is always the best commentary on scripture. Leviticus 17:12 says, therefore I say to the Israelites, none of you may eat blood, nor may an alien among you, living among you, eat blood. So God is saying, there's no drinking, there's no eating of blood. This is not part of my law. So, if that's not what that verse means, what does it mean? It can't mean literally drinking his blood. He hadn't even died yet, first of all. So it cannot mean that, okay? Jesus was sinless. Once again, scripture is the best commentary on scripture. That same chapter, chapter 6, if you go back to 47, he says, I tell you the truth, whoever believes in me has everlasting life. Jesus just got done telling them that the path to eternal life was believing in him. Then he told them that eating his flesh and drinking his blood was the path to eternal life. So if both of those things are a path to eternal life, believing in him and eating his flesh and drinking his blood, yet you're not really supposed to drink blood, those two things equal each other then. Internalizing what eating his flesh and drinking his blood means, it's a metaphor for what he was going to do on the cross. And internalizing that by believing in Jesus Christ, that is metaphorically drinking his blood and eating his flesh. Now, I also don't believe that this passage has anything to do with the Lord's Supper or communion. The reason I believe that is twofold. Jesus hadn't instituted the Lord's Supper yet. That wasn't going to happen until the Last Supper, the night he was going to be betrayed. That hadn't happened. That was 6 months away from happening from when, or more, from back in chapter 6. It was more like a year from when it was going to happen. And also, if you believe that this has anything to do with the Lord's Supper, then you also got to believe that by partaking in the elements then, that you can become saved by partaking in the elements. And Jesus just got done saying, I tell you the truth, whoever believes in me has everlasting life. So this is another area where there was controversy about, is he breaking an Old Testament law by drinking blood or telling people to drink blood? And is he blaspheming by making himself on par with the Father? He was sinless. He didn't break the law. How do we wrap this up? Jesus faced ridicule from his brothers, but he operated by his Father's plan. And this is really, folks, how we need to be living every day of our life. We need to be operating on the Father's plan. What's in here? How he's formed your personality, how he's given your gifts. And we don't want to be operating on the world's plan. We want to be walking with him every day. And we want to point to God as the reason we're doing that. Whether we're getting ridiculed or whether people are praising us, we point to God the Father and not be afraid to talk about Jesus in public. That's my synopsis of the first 24 verses of John. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this these verses in John chapter 7. Thank you for the intimate look we get at Jesus, just dealing with his family, dealing with expectations. We all have them. Just dealing with real life and how he was still so gracious with people, and he was still so determined to do your will, God. Thank you for this example of Jesus that you put in front of us this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen.